Tomorrow is Victoria Day, a day off for lots of us, an excuse to buy rockets and fireworks. And I wonder if it means any more than that to most people. I think most people probably that's all it means. I am a newcomer to this country, and I actually entered Canada on Victoria Day in 2004. So I wanted to know what this day was about. As it happens, it is in honor of Queen Victoria, who never visited this country, but who had a huge part in the formation of this country. It's a worthwhile holiday. Whatever you think of the monarchy, Queen Victoria herself personally had an interest in the founding of this nation, in the Confederation of this nation. It was her idea to give us responsible government. So it's a worthwhile holiday. But I recognize that for most people, it's just another day off. And I think a lot of holidays are that way. Sometimes holidays become that way because they are multiplied all out of proportion so that every week has, you know, there's Groundhog Day and there's National Eat All Your Broccoli Day and there's this day and that day, and sometimes it seems to get a little out of control. There was a day this past week that I think has passed out of most people's consciousnesses that is worth remembering, and that is Ascension Day. Over the centuries of church history, the calendar sort of evolved in this way. We marked the Lord's resurrection every Sunday, and then we thought it appropriate to observe the Lord's resurrection, particularly on Easter Sunday. And then Nativity was added, and then more and more and more gets added until there are dozens and dozens of days on the church calendar. When the Reformation came along, some people felt like, you know, maybe we should just kind of sweep the slate clean. And even 100 years later, the Puritans prided themselves on working on Christmas Day. They weren't going to observe Christmas, not if they could help it. Well, the fact of the matter is we're at liberty regarding these days. We don't have to do anything to observe these days. And Ascension Day is the day that I have in mind. On Thursday, Thursday was Ascension Day, a day that had been set aside to remember particularly the ascension of our Lord to heaven. We're at liberty to observe that or not observe that. In some churches, they make a point of mentioning it on the Sunday after, as I am doing today. We sang hymns of the ascension. We read psalms of the ascension. I'm preaching on the ascension. But we don't have to do that. There's nothing that obliges us. However, though we are at liberty with regard to the day, we would neglect the event itself at some cost. We don't have to do anything special for Ascension Day. But we ought as Christians to know about the Ascension and know why it matters. If we don't, it will, I believe, cost us some of our joy and some of our courage in serving our ascended Lord. So I'd like to set aside our series on 1 Peter for a bit. We'll come back to it next week. And I'd like us to focus on this event. Not because the day on the calendar matters, but because what happened that day is relevant this very morning to you and to me. Luke records it very, very briefly at the end of his gospel, but we'll be looking primarily at Hebrews today. At the very end of Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus led his disciples out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now that's an odd passage, really. When you think about the fact that this man is their best friend that they have lived with, they have traveled with, they went everywhere with him for 3 years, and they have gone through tremendous ups and downs with him, and they have seen him crucified and wondered, were we mistaken? And then he rises from the dead. No, we weren't mistaken. He really is Messiah. And he teaches them for 40 days, and then he goes away. And they rejoice. Isn't that an odd response? We're not usually happy when people who are precious to us go away. But Luke records they rejoiced. Part of the answer is found in that other account that Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1. I just want to read to you the first 11 verses of this book. The former account I made, That's a reference to the Gospel of Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is no ordinary parting, is it? This is not an ordinary airport, parking lot, train station scene. Somebody's going away. Nor is it a sudden and unexplained disappearance. This is a formal departure with all the marks of a momentous occasion. There's a solemn commissioning. There's a blessing given. There's a promise. There's even angels attending. Clearly, this is not just a going away. Clearly, this is a formal event with meaning. And the apostles rejoice because they know that it ushers in a new age, an age in which they are empowered to serve. Now, what I want to do today is to look at three ways that this glorious event matters to us. It mattered to them, and they rejoiced. But does it matter to us? It does, and I want us to see that clearly today with God's help. We'll be looking at a lot of scripture today. Normally, we look at one passage. Today, we'll be looking at several. And you don't need to feel that you have to keep up and turn to every passage. We'll be mostly in the book of Hebrews. So if you will, open to Hebrews chapter 1. Maybe you're already there. Hebrews chapter 1. And just follow through Hebrews. I will read or quote from other parts of scripture. But we're going to start here in Hebrews chapter 1. One reason that the ascension matters to us is it signifies the Father's approval. Jesus came to earth to do a task. Did he do it well? He did, and the ascension is a very public declaration of that fact. Now, here in Hebrews chapter 1, there is a lot of doctrine, but I want us to focus on two simple concepts: Jesus' accomplishments and his Father's approval. There are lots of other things we could look at, but look for these: Jesus' accomplishments and the Father's approval. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus accomplished his mission. Jesus was very aware that he had a job to do. Didn't he say things to his disciples like, I came to seek and to save that which was lost? Didn't he say, I did not come to be served, I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many? Did he not say, I have come to do the will of my Father and I am doing it? All that the Father has given me will come to me and I will lose none. Did he not on the cross cry out, it is finished. The job is done. He was very aware that he had a mission. And the ascension is a very public way of saying the Father approves. Did the Son of God do what he was given to do, he did. He ascended to heaven and was seated, as we read here, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus had much to do in his task, but the writer to the Hebrews summarizes Jesus' task in priestly terms. He says he purged our sins. He got rid of, he took away, he paid for our sins. And the writer to the Hebrews says, when he had done that, then he was seated in the place of honor, the right hand of majesty. We sang earlier today, look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Jesus accomplished his mission. And in order to do that mission, Jesus was both incarnated and humiliated. These are two terms that Christians need to learn. These matter to us. What does it mean that Jesus was incarnated? It means that he has always existed as God. But at Bethlehem, he became a man. He was incarnated, put into flesh. He didn't stop being God. Now he is God and man. And that is a state that continues. But in his incarnation, there are two stages of his ministry. There's humiliation and exaltation. In his humiliation, he was disbelieved, mocked, made fun of, challenged, argued with, right? As a human being, he went through all the stuff that you and I go through. But more than that, he went through all the bad stuff you and I go through. He not only became a man, but he became a man who was humiliated. And at the end, near the end of his earthly ministry, what do they do to him? They treat him as a criminal. And they mock him and they spit on him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. And then they put him naked on a cross. He was humiliated. Both his incarnation and his humiliation were necessary for our salvation. He went through these things for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and following. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He's rewarded for going through this. By the grace of God, he, through the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. But it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, he became a man for our sakes. And he was humiliated for our sakes. He took on himself all of the shame that was due to our sin. Why does the Father approve of him so highly? Because he did the will of his Father at great cost. He accomplished his mission, and he accomplished it by the incarnation and by humiliation. In another part of the New Testament, we are told how we ought to be humble, and we're given Jesus as an example. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's from Philippians chapter 2. In other words, Jesus not only became a man, but he became a servant. And he not only became a servant, but a servant who died. And not just any death, but a humiliating public display. He endured all of that. And the Father says, well done. You did what I sent you to do, even though it cost you enormously. The ascension is the approval of the Father. Jesus then has been incarnated and humiliated, but he has also been exalted. As the eternal Son of God, Christ is from eternity to eternity glorious in his very being. But Christ the man has earned glory and honor by his perfect obedience. Try to understand that there's two sides to this. Jesus has always been glorious because he's God. But as man, he earned the glory and the honor that he has. Back to Hebrews chapter 1, we read in verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Here the writer to the Hebrews is saying how Jesus is exalted far above even the angels. Verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." In verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? This is all because he purged our sins. Because he went through the incarnation and humiliation. And so now he has been highly exalted by the Father. This is a past event, this ascension, but it has a this morning, right now significance. If the Father is perfectly pleased with the accomplishments of the Son, then we are, in fact, perfectly forgiven. When we really blow it, I mean really blow it, you know what I'm talking about. That sin that you still struggle with and you give in to it again. Or you did something really stupid, or you really hurt your husband or wife, or you really just blew your testimony to the unsaved neighbor, or you did something you're deeply ashamed of. In those moments of sinful failure, we may doubt the Father's love for us. Satan himself may terrify us with the thought of God's righteous anger. How much must God hate what I just did? But when you remember the ascension of Christ, you may remind yourself that a perfect sacrifice has been made for you. Did Jesus do enough to cover even my sin? Yes, he did. The Father raised him to heaven and seated him at his right hand. The ascension signifies the Father's approval. The ascension also inaugurates Christ's session. What do I mean by session? The scripture speaks of Christ's being seated. Theologians call that his session. When Parliament is in session, in theory, all the MPs are sitting in their chairs and arguing whatever it is they're arguing about. So when Parliament is in session, they're doing business. So what does it mean that Jesus has inaugurated his session? He is seated as our king and he is seated as our high priest. Perhaps another day with more time we'll look at his session as king, but I want today to focus on his being seated as our high priest. Hebrews has a lot to say about Christ as our high priest. And there's a particular emphasis on the fact that his atoning work is perfect. It's finished. It's once for all. That is why at the Lord's table we do not call it an offering or a sacrifice, as some churches call it. Because that sacrifice has already been made, and it's made once for all, and it cannot be repeated. We have at the table a remembrance, not a sacrifice. But there is a priestly work of Christ that continues. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The writer says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." as our high priest, Jesus' sacrificial work is done. But there is another work that goes on, and it is that he is interceding for us, and he is able perfectly to sympathize with us. When you confess your needs to God, there is a human being there who knows what it is to need. When you confess your sins, there is a human being there. He never sinned, but he's been tempted. And he knows what it is. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. I heard a fellow talk about, in the Roman Catholic context, you get different kinds of confessors. You get the very understanding confessor who's very quick to grant absolution and is easy on the Hail Marys and the Pater Nosters and so on and so forth. And then you get the other kind of confessor. You confess your sins and he says, "No, you didn't. Really?" I don't know what that's like. I was not brought up in that background. But it's a wonderful thing to know that when you confess your sins to God, nobody up there is saying, "No, you did what?" Not only because God already knows, but because there is a human being in heaven who knows what it is to be tempted. Look with me a little further in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 25. But he, that is Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He is interceding for us. John said in one of his letters, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and he knows that we will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." There is one who advocates for us. There is one who pleads for us. He's like that lawyer who stands with you in court. But unlike that lawyer who may stand with you in court, he is also the one who has already paid the debt, canceled the fine, already endured the penalty. Imagine what that would be like to walk into court and to be accused and to have as your lawyer the one who's already taken care of it. We have that one in heaven. His name is Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord. Does the ascension matter? It matters to us because it signifies the Father's approval. It matters because it inaugurates his session as high priest, his intercession, his pleading and praying for us. One more reason I'd like to point out in the book of Hebrews, the ascension matters to us because it guarantees our own exaltation. Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 to 20. This is in the context of God's making promises to Abraham and his determination to bless all nations through Abraham. And the writer says, "God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." These are complicated sentences, but he's saying, God swore by himself. Now, God cannot break an oath, and he also can't change. So if he swears by himself, he is trying to give us assurance. God doesn't need to swear. But if God swears by himself, he's trying to give us assurance. He's trying to tell us how sure this is. So God swears by himself, and his doubly sure promise then is our hope. And then he says, he goes on to describe this hope a little bit further. He says, "This hope," verse 19, "we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." What does that mean? Well, the writer of the Hebrews is is drawing on that Old Testament imagery. In the temple, there was a veil that you couldn't go past, that only the high priest could go behind, and only then once a year, and only then with the right sacrifices. It's a way of speaking of the presence of the Father. He says, we have a hope, and that hope is in the very presence of God the Father. And he says that behind the veil, our forerunner has entered for us. Who is that? It is Jesus, having become high priest forever. What is a forerunner? A forerunner is someone who goes on ahead and prepares. Someone who goes on ahead either to see what is there or to make a place for you. Jesus is our high priest. He is our king, but he's also a forerunner. He has gone into the presence of the Father to make a place for us. We have spoken a lot over the last few months of our union with Christ, how his death, his perfect life, is counted as if it were ours. His death ensures our death to sin. His resurrection ensures our resurrection. But his ascension assures our exaltation as well. As we sang on Easter, made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. The ascension guarantees our own exaltation, and we shall be residents in the Father's house. Jesus said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. As we sang today, with a shout, you rose victorious, wresting victory from the grave, and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your wake. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you are leading sinners home. We will be at home in the presence of the Father because our forerunner has gone there to prepare the way. We will be residents in the Father's house, and we will also be rulers with Christ. Jesus said in his letters to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So does the ascension matter to us? Oh, observing the day on the calendar, maybe not so much. But the event matters. It is an event from which we should draw joy and courage, because it signifies the Father's approval, because it inaugurates the session of our high priest, because it guarantees our own exaltation. So if all of that is true, what do we do with this? If this glorious event is meant to be a blessing to us, what do we do with it? Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers that as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. If the ascension means that the Father approves, if the ascension means that we have an intercessor, if the ascension means that our own exaltation is guaranteed, then let us draw near to God with confidence. Let us draw near. Let us confess our sins, knowing that Christ has perfectly atoned for them. Let us pray, confident that he, Christ, is interceding for us. Let us give thanks, knowing that God will be pleased with it, that he will accept it, knowing that even though we are imperfect, we offer those sacrifices by Christ, and he receives them for Christ's sake. Let us assemble together. Let's gather on the Lord's day. Let us be confident that he has equipped us to edify one another. And let us hold fast our confession. That's not the confession of sins, it's the confession of faith. The belief that we have in Christ, let us hold on to Him. Let us draw near with confidence, because our Lord has ascended. Let's pray together.